Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. In his best-selling book, Atomic Habits, James Clear talks about how to effectively develop good habits over the long haul, we have to focus not just on changing our behavior, but also on changing our identity. Focus not just on what we want to achieve, but focus on who we want to become, the kind of people we want to become. And as an example, the difference between just changing your behavior and changing your identity, he gives the scenario of two people trying to resist a cigarette, two people who've smoked in the past who are resisting a cigarette. The first person says, "No thanks, I'm trying to quit." And the second person says, "No thanks, I'm not a smoker." And you hear the difference. The first person is still identifying as a smoker. I'm a smoker who's trying to change my behavior. I'm trying to quit, but I still see myself as a smoker. But the second person has made a shift in identity and is moving toward this new identity of, no, I don't want a cigarette, don't need one, because I'm not a smoker. That's not who I am. Now, that shift in perspective, let's not be naive, these bad habits can be hard to break. A shift in perspective, a shift in language is not enough to help us break a bad habit like smoking or many other bad habits, but it's a really good place to start and lays a helpful foundation. What we also have to do, Clear says, is you have to build in some good habits that are consistent with your new identity to replace the bad habits. But one of the reasons why it's so hard to develop lasting good habits is that we tend to change our behavior temporarily without permanently changing our identity and the way we see ourselves. This is why it's possible for people to go the entire month of January with no sugar, no bread, no alcohol. And they can do it. And then February 1st, they're swimming a lap in a gallon of Bluebell while drinking a fifth of bourbon. Because they've told themselves all month long, it's just a little while long. I can do this for another week. I can do this for three more days. But they're not really changing how they see themselves, the kind of person they are. So to develop these lasting positive habits, we have to build them around a new understanding, a new view of ourselves. That's the goal. So the goal is not just to, I want to read a book. The goal is to become a lifelong learner who loves to read and gather new information and who's curious. The goal is not to run a marathon. It's to become a runner or to become an athlete, someone who's pursuing fitness for the rest of their lives. The goal is not just to learn how to play one song on an instrument. It's to become a musician who can play all the songs. It's the difference between changing your behavior and changing the identity that supports the behavior. Now, I find this distinction helpful because this is also what I see Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been working through the sermon for several months now. We're coming into the home stretch, and you know it well enough now to know a bit about what Jesus is doing and how he's doing it. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not just telling us how to behave or how to think or what to think or how to feel or what to feel in specific situations. He's doing more than that. He's also describing for us the kind of people who can flourish in God's new world, the new world that God is creating through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Christ calls it the kingdom of God. And you know, as you wrestle with the Sermon on the Mount, it invites us to ask the question, who is Jesus talking? What kind of people is Jesus talking to? What kind of person do you have to be to live out some of these teachings? Because some of them seem impossible. So what kind of person do I have to become to be able to practice my righteousness in secret instead of always performing in front of others? What kind of people do we have to become to be able to love our enemies and pray for those who make our lives difficult rather than always wanting to retaliate and seek vengeance and do to them what they do to us? What kind of people do we have to be? Well, the short answer is we have to become completely new people. This is not tweaking a few behaviors. This is not slight behavior modification. This is a renewal from the inside out. We have to become a new kind of people the new view of the world, a new view of God, a new view of ourselves and each other. The first Christians had a phrase for this process of renewal and transformation. They said it's like being born again. You got to start over. It's like being dying, being buried, and raised from the dead. Born into a whole new life, a whole new identity, with a whole new family that changes the way you see yourself, and then that begins to support all the changes you're making in the way you live. And one of the fundamental identity shifts that Jesus describes throughout the Sermon on the Mount, it shows up several different times, is he wants us as his disciples to see ourselves as beloved children of our Father in heaven. Now, that may seem like a no-brainer to us. That's kind of churchy language, and we talk about God being our Father in heaven. We pray to our Father in heaven. That's what we teach our children. But there was something radical about Jesus saying to his disciples, unlike the pagans who had all of these different gods they believed in that were hard to relate to and that were hard to persuade to give what you wanted. And Jesus says, no, you don't have to relate to God the way he calls them the pagans, the outsiders. You don't have to relate to God the way the pagans do, because your God, the God you trust, is your loving Father in heaven who sees you. He knows you, he knows what you need, and he will give you exactly what is best for you. You can trust him. And so Jesus says, that's why we don't have to pray these long, wordy prayers that sound more like magical formulas trying to convince God to give us what we want. You don't have to do that, he says, because your Father in heaven already knows what you need. That's why he says you don't have to be consumed with worry and anxiety about having enough for life, because you have a Father in heaven who's watching you. He knows what you need, and he will give you exactly what you need to accomplish his purpose for your life. In Matthew 7, the section we'll study this morning, Jesus says our Father in heaven loves to give his children good gifts. It's just what he does. It's what a good father, a good mother, a good parent does. We love to give our children good things. And so this morning I want to talk a bit about one of the best of the good gifts God loves to give us. A gift that is essential for us as followers of Christ. We can't make it through life effectively or successfully without it. We can't relate to others without it. It is essential. But before we talk about this essential good gift from our Father, we first need to back up a bit and talk about why Jesus says, don't give your pearls to pigs, because they're related. Chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. What a strange little proverb. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. The proverb means the opposite of what you see in this image. Pearls and pigs do not go together. Pearls don't look good on pigs. Pigs don't like pearls. This image captures more the spirit of what Jesus is talking about. It's a warning. This is a word of caution. In Jewish thought, both dogs and pigs were symbolic of something negative, unclean. Don't give what is sacred, what is holy. Don't give something related to the divine. Don't give something that represents God's goodness in the world to a dog. Dogs are scavengers. Dogs can be vicious. And don't throw your pearls. Pearls are somehow connected to wisdom and knowledge, insight, good news. The gospel can be described as a pearl of great price. Don't give pearls to pigs, because pigs will just trample pearls under their feet. And dogs, you give them a morsel of something good, they might just turn and tear you to pieces. The gist of this proverb is don't give good things to those who don't appreciate it, who can't appreciate it, who won't appreciate it, who may even resent it or reject it. Don't give lobster to a 2-year-old. Just throw it against the wall. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. Don't give dogs what is sacred, because they won't appreciate it. Pushing even deeper, what Jesus is saying to his disciples in the context of this passage is, don't be foolish with how you share your wisdom, your insight, your knowledge, your feedback, your good news with others. Take care how you try to help others. Have you ever been in an unfortunate situation where you try to help someone? You try to intervene in a difficult situation at work, or you try to resolve some conflict among members of your family or on a team. You see some people around you who are trying to solve a problem, and you can clearly see the solution to the problem, a solution they apparently can't see, and you think, well, I'll just jump in here and I'll help. I'll help them work this out. I'll fix this for them. And instead, despite your best intentions, your best efforts, it just makes everything worse. Ever had that experience? Because they assumed the worst about your motives. Or they were angry with you because you wouldn't mind your own business. Or maybe your timing was off and you did the right thing, but you did it too soon or too late. You came in too fast, too strong, too loud, too aggressive, and you made a mess of it. And now everyone, they were all angry at each other. Now everyone who was angry with one another, now they're all angry at you. And in complete honesty and sincerity, you can say, I was only trying to help. I saw a problem. I tried to solve it. I just wanted to help people get along. I did my best. I was just trying to help. I did the right thing. And they trampled my good intentions and my best efforts under their feet. And then those dogs turned and tore me to pieces. Ever been there? One way of reading this proverb from Jesus is he's saying we have to realize there are some people that will not let us help them, that do not want our help. They do not want to hear what we have to say. They will not listen to what we want to tell them. Even if we consider it to be good news, they have no interest. And it's like giving dogs what is sacred or throwing a pearl to a pig. Earlier in chapter 7, Jesus says that we should not hypocritically judge others. It's that whole bit about the plank in your eye and the speck in their eye. Take the plank from your eye, then you can see clearly to help them get the plank out of, or the speck out of their eye. It says we can help others with the speck in their eye, but first we got to do business with ourselves and pull the plank out. He says, don't judge too harshly or unfairly, or you too will be judged. And then in the very next verse, he tells us, but sometimes you got to make some judgments about people. Sometimes you've got to realize you're dealing with a dog or you're dealing with a pig. You can't help them. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 how to live out this proverb as they're going around from village to village preaching the gospel. Some people in the village are receptive, some villages are receptive, some are not. And here's what Jesus tells them. Chapter 10, verse 14, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Oh, you're not interested? Oh, you're not listening? Oh, you don't care? Oh, I'm trying to preach and you're already looking at your phone, checking the news? Okay, fine. I'm not going to mount a multimedia campaign. I'm not going to put a billboard outside of town. I'm not going to stand and scream. I'm not going to wear a sandwich sign telling you to turn or burn. Look, there are other people that can listen. I will go to them. Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. Later on in Matthew 19, a story we've talked about before, a rich man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, it's quite simple. Sell everything you own and give the money to the poor and come follow me. And instead, the rich man turns around and walks away, and Jesus does not chase him. He does not call out and say, wait, give me another chance. Maybe 50%, maybe 10%. How about 1% after taxes? He doesn't try to coerce him. He doesn't threaten him. The man asked Jesus a question. Jesus answered. He didn't like the answer. He turned around and left, and Jesus let him go. Because you don't throw your pearls to pigs, and you don't give to dogs what is sacred. This is a hard word from Christ. So what he appears to be saying is, don't waste your time and energy trying to help people who don't want your help. Because it is impossible to help someone who doesn't want to be helped. It's impossible to help someone who isn't listening to you. It's impossible to help someone who is walking away from you. And then even if you do get an opportunity to help, helping's not always easy, even when the door opens, because there's timing and then there's method. When do I say it and how do I say it? And sometimes we're trying to help and we make it worse because of the way we try to help. We can find ourselves in this huge dilemma. We want to be helpful, but how do you know who to help and who you can't help? How do you know when to walk on? How do you know when to let them go? And how do you know when to say what you need to say and how to say it and how to do it? These are the kind of questions that arise out of this wrestling match with this proverb from Jesus about pearls and pigs. How and when? What? Sounds complicated, and Jesus says it is, but let me tell you how you can do it. And then he gives us an answer in the next verse, verse 7. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And then here comes this image of our good father. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? What kind of father, what kind of parent would do that? It's cruel. He says, if you then, though you are evil, and this is hyperbole, he's not saying everybody's evil, he's just saying compared to a holy, perfect father, none of us can measure up to the goodness of God. He says, if you, though you're imperfect, though you're sinful, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It seems like Jesus changes subjects, doesn't it? We go from pearls to pigs and discerning how to help people to prayer. And one way that sometimes we read this kind of teaching from Jesus is it sounds like Jesus is giving us or giving his original disciples a blank prayer check. It says, here, just fill it in. Ask God whatever you want. Ask, seek, knock, and God will give you whatever you ask. And it sounds like really good news. Wow, our Father is that generous, that big of a pushover. Well, here's what I want. But you've already had experience with this kind of prayer, and you know sometimes you ask your Father in heaven for something and you don't get it. Sometimes you get the opposite. Sometimes you don't get anything. Is it because Jesus is misrepresenting God in this teaching? Or is it because you didn't pray right? You didn't pray hard enough? Didn't pray long enough? Is it because you asked for the wrong thing? Or maybe this isn't a teaching about prayer in general. Maybe Jesus is talking about something much more specific. One of the best explanations I've seen for why this teaching from Jesus, that God always answering our prayers, just absolutely doesn't make sense, is that scene from Bruce Almighty. You remember when Bruce gets to be God for a few days? And he's completely overwhelmed with prayer requests, not from the whole world, just from his neighborhood. There are thousands and then millions of prayer requests, and he's trying to answer them and trying to be responsive, and he can, and he's overwhelmed. And so finally, he just selects all the prayer requests and answers yes to all of them. And what happens? Chaos ensues. It turns the world upside down. Nothing works the way it's supposed to work because everyone is asking for what they want, but some of those requests are selfish, they're immature, they have competing interests with what someone else wants. And so it's obvious that God can't say yes to everything we want because we don't always want what is best for ourselves, best for others, best for the whole world, and God is somehow balancing all of that. So you study prayer and scripture and you see that sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes it's no. God said no to Jesus before he was crucified, let this cup pass from me. And the Father looked at his Son and said, no, this is what I've called you to do. And sometimes the answer is not yet, be patient. You need to know more, learn more. All of prayer is a mystery though. How and why and when God answers our prayers, that is reserved for the level of mystery. But maybe Jesus isn't talking about prayer in general, because he does say in this teaching that there is a kind of prayer, there is a kind of request that we can give to our Father in heaven, and his answer is always yes. There's a kind of prayer that God loves to answer in the affirmative. But what kind of prayer is that? Well, the answer is found in the problem posed by the proverb of the pearls and the pigs. That's a lot of peas. The problem is, how do we know who to help, how to help, when to help? And Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, and what you need will be given to you. Of all the good gifts God gives us, and He gives us so many, love, grace, mercy, one of the very best, one of the most essential, is wisdom. Wisdom, the ability to know how to do the right thing at the right time in the right way for the right reason. It's wisdom. And when Jesus says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open, He's talking about wisdom so that we can discern how to be helpful or when not to even try to be helpful. There's several clues throughout the scriptures that this is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. One is in Proverbs 8, Lady Wisdom describes herself this way. She says, those who seek me, find me. The clincher is in James chapter 1, verse 5. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You need wisdom? Ask God, He'll give it to you. He does not hold back wisdom. Our Father in heaven never looks down and says, oh, he wants wisdom. Nah, I'm just going to make him dumber. That's not the way it works. More than anything, God wants us to be wise so we can effectively navigate the challenges of life, so that we can honor His name, but also maintain community with each other and also live meaningful lives ourselves. That's what wisdom does. That's what wisdom is for. You think about a dilemma you're facing, a decision you have to make, trying to figure out how you could help someone. Our Father in heaven loves to give us wisdom when we're trying to discern, is now the time to take action? Is now the time that I initiate a really hard conversation? Is now the time that I need to surface this problem that I'm afraid is going to tear this team or this family or this company apart? Or is it not that big a deal? Can I leave it alone? It'll solve itself. Or some things just aren't worth worrying about. Because if I tackle this problem, I may destroy relationships. And in this situation, what's more important, a relationship or the problem? One marriage counselor says, really, if you want to be married a long time, you're going to have to decide, do you want to be married or do you want to be right? Sometimes you choose the relationship over being right. And there's also a time where you have to say, no, the truth is more important than the relationship. Ugh, how do you know? That's what wisdom is for. And our Father in heaven loves to give us this kind of wisdom. He does not hold back. When we're trying to figure out how to engage our children or our grandchildren, it's gut-wrenching, so hard. Because we see what they're doing wrong. We can tell them how to fix it. We see what path they're on and we know that it leads to trouble. Maybe we walk the same path and we know where it leads. It's going to be disastrous. And we so desperately want to help them, but they're not listening. How do you help someone who's not listening? Well, do you use your power and authority and intervene and protect them from themselves because you know best and they're too young and immature and so just do what I say? Or do you step back and let them make their own mistakes, fall, fail? Now they're ready to listen. Now they can learn something. And how do you know when you've done everything you as a parent can possibly do? And now the only thing left to do is to entrust the one you love to your Father in heaven, their Father in heaven, who loves them more than you do. Oh, that's hard. And this is what wisdom is for. Or when you see an injustice, someone is being treated unfairly, a whole group of people are being treated unfairly, and it causes your heart to burn, and you know you need to do something about it. It's wrong, and you want to make it right. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, and you want to be a part of that. But how do you know? How do you figure out, is now the time to take a stand, to shout and add your voice to the chorus of outrage, or should you remain silent, play it cool, and wait for an opportunity to bring about lasting change, not just get caught up in the storm? Do you come in through the front door and turn over the tables and make a big scene? Or do you sneak in the side door and engage in back-channel conversations and try to have a private dialogue that could really bring about some change? How do you know? That's what wisdom is for. So this is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He says, don't judge other people hypocritically. That's terrible. That's no good. You don't want to live in the kind of world where you're judging people unfairly. But he also says you can't help everybody, and not everybody's going to listen when you try to help them. So pray for wisdom. It all boils down to this idea. Jesus sums it up this way. It's how we treat others. He says, so, chapter 7, verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So this is a summary of what he's just said at the beginning of chapter 7, but it's also a summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said it's also a summary of the Jewish scriptures. It's also a summary of the New Testament. It's also a summary of what it means to be a Christian. And it's also a summary of how we follow Christ. And it's a summary of how to be a human being created in God's world. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Jesus takes all the commands, all the stories, all the examples, all the case studies, all the possibilities, and he boils it down to this one idea, this one principle. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Not sure what to do? Treat other people the way you want to be treated. It's a paraphrase of what he calls the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor, treat others as you love yourself, the way you want to be treated. They're the same. And Jesus says, when it all comes, this is it. So in everything, you're not sure what everything, just treat other people the way you want to be treated. We call it a golden rule, but one writer says it's really not a rule, and it's unfortunate we think of it as a rule. It's a law. It's not. It's more a vision for life. It's what God's wisdom looks like in the real world. Because God's wisdom is to be applied relationally. If it doesn't shape how we treat other people, then it doesn't matter. And it's so helpful. It's so much more effective than a list of rules, or an instruction manual with an index at the back of it, or a stack of white paper position statements where we try and give our opinion about how we're supposed to answer questions or deal with certain people. Jesus doesn't give us this rule that addresses every scenario. It's impossible. Instead, he says, this principle will prepare you for whatever happens. Just treat other people the way you want to be treated. So when you get stuck, when you're not sure, can I be helpful? Is now the time? What should I say? How should I do it? When you get stuck, the first move is to pray for wisdom. Ask. Seek, knock. Our friend Jerry Taylor says this is called prayer-peration instead of preparation. Before you take action, prepare with prayer. Ask for wisdom because our Father in heaven gives it to us. And then take that wisdom and filter it through this principle of, how would I want to be treated in this situation? How do I want to be treated? Do I like people guilt-tripping me? Do I like being coerced? Do I like people assuming the worst about me without giving me the benefit of the doubt? Do I like it when people talk about me behind my back rather than to me? Do I like it when someone I hardly even know drops in and gives me unsolicited feedback? Do I like it when somebody tells me what I need to be doing when it's obvious they're not doing it either? Have I ever been caught up in a similar sin? Have I made a similar mistake? Have I ever failed publicly? How would I want to be treated if I had just made a mess of my life and everybody knew about it? How would I want to be treated if I put something out on social media and it's easily misunderstood and now everybody is overreacting? How do I want to be treated? That's the principle. And as we're filled with God's wisdom and as we keep asking that question, how do I want to be treated in this situation, an answer begins to emerge. And when we begin to see more clearly what love requires us to do, what loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, what doing to others as we would have them do to us, that answer, what is love required, emerges. And sometimes love requires us to do something hard, something difficult, to initiate a tough, risky conversation. Sometimes love requires crucifixion. Sometimes love requires us to take action. Sometimes love requires us to sit back and do nothing and wait for more information, which can be the hardest thing for some of us to do, especially in a culture of outrage now where we assume everyone is guilty. We pile on. It becomes an echo chamber of anger instead of being a peacemaker. Sometimes love requires us to treat different people inconsistently, to not be consistent in the way we treat other people. Sometimes love requires us to say no to someone who wants money and then turn around and say yes to someone who wants money. Jesus did that kind of thing. He told the rich man, you got to sell it all and give it to the poor, follow me. And then Zacchaeus came along and said, can I just give half? Jesus said, that's fine. That wasn't consistent. Maybe doesn't seem fair, but that's what love required in that specific situation. This following Jesus stuff is not for the faint of heart. You can't just put it on automatic pilot. It's not a wide, easy road that a bunch of people are going to follow. It's narrow. It's hard. It requires wisdom. Love always requires more wisdom. Because speaking the truth in love and trying to be helpful as possible to others, some of whom don't want our help, is messy and it's complicated. But the good news from Jesus this morning is that God's door to wisdom is unlocked. And God is ready and willing to hear our prayers and to fling wide that door to his storehouse of wisdom. So may we never be so arrogant, so complacent, so confident, or so simple or naive, or so timid or so shy that we would not ask for more of God's wisdom, because he's just waiting for us to ask, waiting to pour it out on us. Because see, God knows that he can't help us if we don't want to be helped either. And so he waits for us to ask. So let us ask for more of God's wisdom, and may God continue to pour it out on us so we can know what love requires and so we can treat others the way we want to be treated.